So far we've been looking at the story we share, and last week we came to the point where the promise given in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, when sin broke in and corrupted this world and the human race, and has its continuing corrupting impact upon the human heart, that at long last the promise was being fulfilled. The King has come. He has been born, and they called him Jesus, a name which means the Lord saves, or the Lord is our Saviour. From his birth, as we move on in the story that we share, we travel some 30 years in time. But we're still looking at Jesus. Jesus has now become a grown adult, and he has undertaken the role that God had sent him into this world to do. He's been baptized by John the Baptist and received the Holy Spirit into his human nature, that he may indeed undertake that work. It's a role, it's a work that has been prophesied concerning him by the Old Testament. It was declared by the angelic witness, as they said, "Peace among men with whom God is well pleased." It is in this one, his coming, that we know true peace. He is the one who will establish that peace. And of course, we considered particularly last week the witness of faithful Bible-believing people to whom that truth was revealed, that this one, this little child that they saw, that Simeon handled, that Anna bore witness to, is indeed the Christ child, the Messiah, the promised seed of the woman, the royal seed. And so, here he is, a man. Where do we find him? What do we find him doing? As we turn to Luke chapter 4, we see that it doesn't really seem all that much. He's been in Capernaum, he's travelled to his hometown in Nazareth. Things didn't seem to go too well there, and he's back in Capernaum now, and he stays there for a few Sabbaths, we read, and then he's off and travelling. What's he doing? He's collecting a few people around him, travelling through the towns. And yes, there is a general air of excitement and curiosity about him. But it's hardly the dramatic event that we would have anticipated by the phrase that he will crush the serpent's head, though his heel would be bruised. How are we to understand his ministry? How are we to understand what he is doing? In one sense, Luke is just saying, wait and see. But in another sense, he is giving us some details that calls us to have a closer look. Actually see what he is doing. Listen to what he is saying. In Luke verses 31 to 44, we see that Luke sets before us four scenes. Scene one is in a synagogue. Scene two is in his mother-in-law's house. Scene three is at sunset with the crowds. Scene four is daybreak of the next morning in a solitary place. It's effectively a day in the life of Jesus. It's a Sabbath day. For we find that he's in the synagogue and has an opportunity to teach. So it begins in worship. And the next morning, the fourth scene continues this theme of worship, but now it's private. From public to private. From proclaiming God's word to praying unto God. He gets up early, secretes himself away from the crowd so that he may spend time with God, his Father. The bookend scenes, in a sense they are, that emphasize the preaching ministry of Jesus. And between the scenes, connect or illustrate the impact of that ministry. And as we look at it, Luke is saying, do you see what the people saw? Do you see, first of all, that it was an authoritative ministry? Here is Jesus, the preacher. And as he preached, whether it was in Nazareth or here in Capernaum, wherever he went preaching, people recognized the reality of his authority. And they were astonished, we read, at his teaching. So much so that it caused a stir wherever he went. And that begs a question, doesn't it? What did he say that would cause such a reaction? And as we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 44, where we're looking particularly today, Luke doesn't actually tell us. But he doesn't need to, because he's just in the previous verses explained the message of Jesus. There in his hometown, the town he grew up in. When he came there, he had already developed a little bit of a reputation, and so they wanted to hear what this hometown boy had to say. They gave him the scroll according to the designated reading pattern of the day, which was from Isaiah, and he opened it to a passage we read earlier, Isaiah 61. What impact did the reading of Isaiah 61 have on you or I this morning? I'm not sure that it had much impact upon the people of Nazareth as they were there in the synagogue as Jesus stood, as it was the custom, to stand for the reading of Scripture, and then we read he sat down to teach. That was the posture of teaching that was used in the synagogue. And he opened up that Scripture. And we read there in verse 21 that the Lord Jesus began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What's he talking about? Well, he's quoted from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, when we hear those words, forgive me if I'm putting thoughts into your mind, but I suspect most of us read those words and we think, what wonderful compassion they describe. For there are so many needy people. And this is talking about the one who would come, who Jesus is saying is him, who will respond to the needs of people. The illnesses, the troubles, the afflictions of life. Some that they've had from birth, some that have come in the midst of life. But if you've been with us on our journey, through the story we share, we faced the reality of where does all that suffering come from? And we had saw that the Bible addresses it in terms of human sin. That when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, their heart changed. They began to be afraid. They hid from the presence of God, but before that they hid from each other, clothing themselves, feeling ashamed, even though they'd been in the most perfect and beautiful relationship. That was now tarnished. They blame-shifted. Adam to Eve to the serpent. Not wanting to take responsibility. The whole issue of relationships has been turned on its head. And in effect, they were blaming God. And so as we read these words, yes, we read of blindness, we read of captivity, we read of broken hearts, we read of poverty, but we are to read them in terms that they are the evidence of humanity, of a world not simply in chaos, but under the curse, under God's condemnation presently expressed. though not fully consummated. The worse is to come, the Bible says, in the day of God's judgment. Am I pressing the text? No. Listen to verse 19. The last verse out of that quote, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, those circumstances before it and into which the proclamation of Jesus comes was a time of unacceptableness before God. But now in Jesus' coming is the one who will deal with the cause of human suffering and anguish. And in particular, what it highlights, the separation, not just between the body and the mind, and this body and mind within this world, but between us and God. And Jesus is proclaiming, I am the one to do this. He was, in effect, quoting the prophecy that gave substance to Genesis 3:15's promise. The serpent crusher will come and he will bring in the acceptable year of the Lord. Adam and Eve in the garden, after they were sinning, were kicked out of the garden. They were not only afraid, they were expelled. They were not under the blessing of God. And that is the condition of humanity in this world. We're not acceptable in and of ourselves. The best of us can never be acceptable. Isaiah elsewhere says that all our righteousness, all that is good about us that we hold up or that we celebrate, that we try to model to the younger generation or call even the older generation to come back to, is as filthy rags before God. There's a stench about them. They may be full of our sacrifice. They may bring benefit to other people's lives in a temporary way, but they do not make us acceptable to God. The only way to make us acceptable to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying, I was anointed for that. I have come. You need to understand John's baptism of me in those terms. That was, in effect, my public recognition of this work. And as Jesus sat there in Nazareth, that is what he was proclaiming. And the people were astonished at the graciousness of his words. But then Jesus does something, doesn't he? He says, you will surely say in verse 23, physician, heal yourself. Do amongst us what we've heard you did at Capernaum before you came here and in other places. We want to see the miracles. We don't want to hear you preach. We want miracles. Not that much different to people interested in Christianity today. Show me that there is a God. Demonstrate there is a God and then I will listen to you. And Jesus said, no. You will listen to me and listen to this. He says that when I, in coming into this world, I have come just like Elijah in the Old Testament. That when there was a drought, where did God send him? To a widow of Israel to care for him? No, a Gentile widow was used of God and brought into the kingdom by his presence and witness. And that's what I'm like. I'm like an outsider that has come into my nation, bringing the message. Will you listen to me? But Jesus goes a little bit further. And he says also with Elisha there was a prophet. And none of the people that were lepers in his time were healed except for Naaman the Syrian, another non-Jew, and a military commander who had been responsible for oppression against Israel. And yet he is healed. He is cleansed. And leprosy in the Bible is one of the most graphic pictures of the impact of sin eating away at the human person from the inside out. eating away at us. That's what sin does. It corrupts, it pollutes, it chews away. And Jesus is saying, Elisha was God's anointed instrument to save a Gentile and to bring him into the kingdom. That's the kingdom I have come to establish. And you think they were happy to hear about, here is the Saviour who will come and deal with sin? No. Because he started talking about a kingdom that will not only be a kingdom for Jews, but a kingdom for Gentiles as well. They were astonished at his words. They were surprised at his claim. And when they heard about this word going out to the Gentiles, a kingdom that includes the Gentiles rather than dominating Gentiles, which is what they were looking for, they got angry. They tossed him out of the synagogue, drove him out of the city. It's a small city that is built upon a hill and has an escarpment face to it, and they wanted to throw him down, roll him down. Get out and stay out. They wanted to humiliate him. They said his teaching was with authority, with such authority they had never seen before, which basically means that his preaching was biblically accurate and practically applicable. It searched the heart and it spoke to the heart, demanding response from the heart. And they were left with a decision. As James S. Stewart says, some were scared, some were offended, some believed, but none remained indifferent. Nobody left after Jesus preaching saying, what do you think he was trying to say? Because there is no doubt that he has said something, and something demanded their attention and demanded a response. And what was true of Nazareth, we were reading here, was equally true at Capernaum. They were astonished at his teaching. Now I can tell you at least one thing, therefore, about this, is that you cannot tame the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot tame his ministry, nor is his ministry tame. It has impact. Here is a word that is true, penetrating. You may not like to be called a sinner. You may not like to hear that the troubles and sufferings of this life are an outward manifestation of a deeper inner trouble and malaise. That as you cannot deal with these outer things, nor can you deal with the inner things. That you need someone outside of humanity to come into not only humanity, but into your life to deal with it. But that's the message Jesus proclaimed. That's the message that as Christians we believe. And it's the message we are to proclaim. But you see, in all of this, there's the first surprise to the people of Palestine. The people in Capernaum as in Nazareth. He claims to be the promised seed, the Messiah, the Christ. That in him God's promise to Adam through Abraham and David, as indicated here by the united message of the prophets, that this promise would be realized and fulfilled in him, that the day of the kingdom has come in him. Here is the king. And he preaches. He's a preacher. He's a teacher. And he's got a message people don't want to hear. They don't like what he is saying. They're looking for a king to deliver them from Roman oppression. They're looking for a king who will rule them and provide for them. That's why they liked his miracles, because it actually provides something to make my life a little bit more comfortable, a little more pleasant. Give me a sense that God's blessing on my life is real. But more than that, he's calling people to faith in him, to come into a kingdom of God. What, were they not already God's people? They were Jews, for goodness sake. They were Israelites. They were in the covenant with Abraham through Moses and David. Were they not already acceptable before him? This was just too much for them, too much to comprehend. His type of king, his type of kingdom was not what they expected. It was not what they wanted. What about you? It was an authoritative ministry. Do you know the authority of Christ's preaching into your heart? But it was also an anticipatory ministry. Leaving the synagogue, we find Jesus looking more like a servant, don't we, than a king? Isn't this another surprise? He goes in and cares for a mother-in-law. The fact that Peter had a mother-in-law is an embarrassment historically, and people can do all sorts of exegetical jigs around it, but it means that Peter was married. And that any doctrine of celibacy cannot, of the ministry and the priesthood, cannot be anchored in the Word of God, let alone in the claim of Peter. But here we find Jesus involved, even as it's said in Isaiah 61, in the messiness of people's lives. He restored Simon's mother-in-law. An instantaneous healing. She was able to immediately get up from a high fever, which we know weakens us incredibly. And she was able to serve food. He silenced and cast out a demoniac. He demonstrated kindness in the face of great need as a swarm of people began to come to Capernaum. From all the little villages and outlying towns, they had heard he was back again. And they came. They were surprised by his power over Satan. They were surprised over his compassion for ordinary yet suffering people. And again, we need to pick up a mindset of the day amongst the Jews. And you see it in John chapter 9, of the man who was born blind. They ask these people, ask Jesus, who sinned? Suffering and sickness was directly related to a specific sin. That was the mindset. If you were in prolonged sickness, then you were obviously under God's specific, immediate judgment. And Jesus said, of course, neither. Neither his parents nor the man, but that God may be glorified. God has many more reasons overruling the reality of sickness, so much so that sickness and suffering, you hear what Jesus is saying, your sickness, your suffering can be an instrument of blessing in the hand of God. The troubles that we have in life, the difficulties in our marriages, the difficulties that we have in other relationships, God uses to bring us to Him, to establish us in Him, to sanctify us. You know, the Christians in former generations used to talk about sanctifying afflictions. And here's Jesus amongst people who most Jews would have held with some measure of suspicion. Something's wrong in their lives. And Jesus is there getting his hands dirty, involved in their lives, healing, restoring. This was an amazing thing for them. What Luke is doing, the point that he is making by telling us all of this, is that this is anticipating. What Jesus is doing here is anticipating the crushing of the serpent's head, the destruction of Satan and his kingdom, and the revoking of the curse, pulling back the impact of the curse upon people's lives. You see, the miracles were not merely acts of mercy demonstrating deep compassion. They were that, but they were much more than that. Supremely, what they were was the evidence of the truth of who he said he was. That he was God who had become man to be the seed who would deal finally and ultimately with sin and its consequences, both on the human heart in relationship with God and living in this world among others and within the creation. It was a demonstration of what his work involved in dealing with the real need of people symbolized through the impact of the curse on sin. And yet it was also, was it not, an assurance of his power that he could do what he said he would do. Could do it. You know, in a previous miracle, It was the man that was carried in, lowered through the roof, paralyzed. And Jesus said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And that caused a great stir against the religious leaders. And Jesus turned to them, knowing what was going on in their little whisper corner. And he said, "What is easier to say? Take up your bed and walk, or to say that your sins are forgiven?" Well, I don't know about you, but I can say your sins are forgiven and you can't prove it otherwise. But if I say to a lame man, "Get up and walk," then there's a moment of evidence that is beyond doubt. So Jesus turns to them, looks at them, looks back at the man, and says, "Take up your bed and walk." He chose the path of evidence to our human logic. And the man got up and walked. The implication being, his real problem was not physical lameness, but spiritual lameness. "I healed him externally, that you may see that I have authority to heal him on the inside." And that was his real need, his great need. And anyone who has that need met should be rejoicing. Should be rejoicing in Jesus. As Christians, afflictions still come our way, but they don't undermine the reality that we are healed within. And any measure of health and strength that we have in this life, and outward joy and pleasure that we have in this life, is but a foretaste of the full and final pulling back. And so often, what happens in Christian circles is that we want what's going to happen in the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth, the total removal from the presence of sin and the impact of sin to be brought into the present. And God says, "No, that's for then, but I'll give you some samples now. Enjoy the samples. But have your faith strengthened. Don't want the future now, but prepare yourself for the future when it comes through ongoing faith, ongoing trust, ongoing development of a spiritual mind and confidence in me and my eternal purposes." This is in a large part why he refused the demonic witness in his day. He would not diminish his ministry or open it to the charge that he had accepted, that he needed, that he used Satan's power, friendship, help. Nor would he be pushed by Satan into Satan's time frame. He had a work to do, he had a timetable that the Father had given him, and he was embracing it and sticking to it. The needs of others, the interjections of Satan, the temptations that he brings would not distract him from what he was doing. Jesus was well able to detect and reject the traps, though we often are not. But we do understand from this that his ministry was not in partnership with Satan. He had come to destroy him. That's why we read in John chapter 12, "Now is the judgment of this world," says Jesus. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying the death by which he would die. The victory we now know has occurred. It's a divisive victory. It's an effective victory. But it's also an anticipatory victory. That's why we still get tempted. That's why we still struggle and Satan seeks to undermine and interfere with the church and its harmony, its unity, its love for one another, to change the direction of our worship from being God-centered to fleshly appeal and man-centered approaches. Why he's trying to change the doctrines that we believe, to remove the supernatural, the miraculous from our faith, to undermine the confidence of Scripture. Yes, he's still here. He's still plotting. He's still scheming. He's defeated. This is the last throes And we, every time we face a temptation, every time we see sin breaking out in our relationships, every time we see the church compromising, we need to look beyond that, recognizing what is happening, but look beyond that, both beyond into the past and see the victory of Jesus, and looking beyond into the future, into the consummation of that victory in that day when Satan and all who follow him will be cast into the lake of fire, into the eternal hell that the scripture warns of. What a glorious ministry was that of Jesus. But it was a ministry that at its heart was servanthood. Here is the King as a servant, serving the needs of those he would bring into his kingdom, calling them to enter into that kingdom. But it must move on. It's also an ardent ministry. The next morning, the crowds were looking for Jesus, the citizens of Capernaum, wondering where he had gone to, where he had disappeared to. And where do they find him? They find him praying. He's clearly praying for the work, for those he taught and will be teaching in other towns yet to visit. But they were surprised. And they let us see the secret or the essence of their surprise. For they ask, what are you doing? The crowds are gathering. They've been travelling through the night, it seems. There are more people here as we woke up in the morning and came out of our doors. There's more work for you to do. Come on, come and do that work. Prayer seems such a superfluous thing for him to be doing when there are people in need. We often get caught into that trap, don't we? The busier we are, the less we pray. Or the scantier our prayers become. Can you imagine him thinking, sure you need your rest, we all did. But it's daylight now and a great opportunity is before you to strengthen your position. We didn't quite get your teaching and some were positively miffed, but your miracles, now that is putting us on the map and we like that. And we want you to stay here. We want you to be the idol of the city. We keep you here long enough. This will become a city that rivals Jerusalem. Rome itself. And to be honest, we don't mind hearing a little bit more from you because we still haven't quite heard anything like that before and we're still trying to work it through in our minds. It's challenging. We don't like it, but it intrigues us. It kind of just pulls us to come back. So you see, they were surprised that he was praying rather than working. But they were also surprised by what he said next. What he did next. He said, no. I'm going. I'm leaving. There are other places to attend that I have to bring with. He rejects their desire. A desire to hold on to him for themselves. And Jesus speaks of his purpose to take his teaching elsewhere. Yes, more preaching, more of the same, the continuous message that was being rejected, and by their desires to have him there to do the compassion work, sideline his teaching work. Jesus saw, however, that his ministry was an ongoing ministry and it was not to be limited to one location. That despite the results of his ministry, the rejection, the opposition, the efforts to distort it into a form of social work, he would not be distracted from it. But rejects their offer of how to become popular. He rejects their offer of a celebratory ministry. He has an ongoing, expansive vision. And we see that clarity of purpose and determination in his ministry. It's an ardent ministry. I must preach, he says. It's a very strong word in the Gospels, must. I am under the compulsion of God to preach this message. For this purpose, he says, I was sent. In other words, he embraces it in the confidence of the call of God upon the whole of his life. And that because of his goodness, he will honour God's word. Clear, unambiguous, fervent, zealous, committed, devoted. These are the words that we would use to describe Jesus as he kept on preaching, whether in public or private. As I said, his was not a tame ministry, and they could not tame him. He discharged all his duties, and he did this till the cross. He did it at the cross. Think of the conversation he had with Pilate. Think of the conversation with the man who hung beside him, who in the moments before his death came to a true understanding of what Jesus came here for, not to remove him from the moment of death, but to transform his death. And how sweet those words would have been today: "You shall be with me in paradise." Those are the words that enable you to undergo intense suffering, prolonged suffering, because you know that you are accepted before the Father through the Son, because of what the Son has done for you. That's the ministry of Jesus. He did it after the cross, didn't he? On the day of the resurrection, the third day, he spoke to Mary, he spoke to the disciples, he spoke to the two men on the road to Emmaus, helping them to see from throughout the Old Testament that this is what it was all about. We see him doing the same to Saul on the road to Damascus, where he takes the persecutor and turns him into a preacher, the merciless man into the one who would die, that others would hear the truth concerning Jesus. And he's doing it now, yesterday, through the written word, communicated by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and those associated with them. So that every time we open up the scriptures, Jesus is speaking to you and to me. And he's doing it through his called preachers and teachers who do that very thing. But he's also doing it through you, the members of the church. Jesus is continuing to reach the towns, the villages, the families, the lives, the workplaces with this message as we declare Jesus. They named him Jesus. Perhaps for some of you, Jesus is full of surprise. Perhaps for some of you, some of the things that I've said have been perhaps felt that's a little bit too harsh, too pointed. But perhaps for some of you, having blown away your comfortable views of what God must be like, of who Jesus is, and have destroyed your tame view of Jesus that either you had or were developing, that it has brought you to the point where you are now wondering about God and about Jesus. You've come with your thoughts shifted, and you find yourself responding to the surprise of a king who is a preacher, a king who gets his hand dirty in the messiness of people's lives, a king who prays for his people rather than being supported, encouraged, fawned upon by his people. A king who doesn't establish a local citadel waiting for people to come to him, but who actually is going out, calling people not into a citadel, but to him, and then saying, "Where you live, be faithful with that message and live it to my glory." And in many ways, that's the real surprise, that God in Jesus Christ has come to tell us of our real situation, but also of the real solution that is to be found only in Jesus Christ, that he is the serpent crusher. He is, and he's the only one you will find to deal with the inner problem that is revealed and driven home to you by the outward circumstances of your changing life, if you would but listen to God about it. He is the one who will break the bondage of sin, remove its guilt, restore the relationship with God that sin had destroyed. And think of what it cost him to do that. And we'll focus more upon that, God willing, next week. This is not a message that is palatable, friendly, warm, fuzzy to the self-complacent, the self-sufficient. This person's worldview is, "I don't need help," or "I can fix what's wrong with me." All I can say to you is look at the cross. It's not the place of the self-righteous. As you look, take seriously what Jesus is saying to you. You were wrong. So terribly wrong. Oh, that he might open your ears and your eyes like the thief on the cross. Don't remain like the other one, mocking. Screaming in the face of death with a sound of indignity. Come humbly, in faith, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have a full and freely offered provision and refuge of mercy with you. We pray, O Father, that you would help us not to tame Jesus. Help us rather to rejoice in Jesus, to find hope in his promise, to find comfort in his presence, to find joy and peace in his forgiveness, and wonder that through him we are reunited with you. As we turn now to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which sets before us both the agony and the benefits of the cross, his death for us. Oh, we pray for hearts that would welcome Jesus, that would rest in him, that would rejoice in him, and bring glory to him. In his name we pray. Amen.